Hallelujah. You are my life. Amen. Blessed be his wonderful name. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Wonderful to be back together once again. And thankful that that we can come together in some manner, shape, or form. And thankful that we have the technology to assist others that are not able to make it, and so that we can still be feasting on the same word and be united together in spirit, if not in the flesh. So we trust that this will pass, and we know that it will pass because there's a millennium coming, so it can't go on forever. But in the meantime, we'll just press on and continue to look to him and give him thanks for all that he's done and all that he's doing, all that he's going to do. Keep our eyes on him. Amen. Praise his wonderful name. Well, we'd like to bring another installment from this series, The Overcoming Word, Part 26, and we'd like to read once again from the Song of Solomon, the fourth chapter and the first four verses. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now, to the natural mind, this doesn't sound too flattering, but remember, this is in symbol form, and it has great meaning to the one that's speaking, and it has great meaning to the one that's receiving it. Amen. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Very strange. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory. So you can hang all that jewelry on your neck. No. Whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're grateful to be gathered together once again with the redeemed of the Lord. Father, we're just a portion of the body, but nevertheless, we are a part of that body. And Lord, we ask for your blessings to be with us this morning as you are with the other portions of your body around the world. And Lord, we love you, we cherish you, we adore you, we're so thankful you are our portion, Lord. And we're not lacking in anything, and we're not being overcome, Lord, by the circumstances of our day, but Lord, we are overcoming by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Father, we just ask that you'd minister to each and every heart here tonight, this morning, and Lord, to those that are listening in, that are certainly a part of the very same services this morning, and those that will listen in, Lord, we ask for your blessings upon each and every one, Lord, that you would grant them their portion. And Father, we surely will give you all praise and honor and glory. And Lord, we would like to just express to you that there's no place we would rather be this morning than where your presence is at, Lord, whether in the building or whether at home listening in. Father, we love you and we praise you now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So the bridegroom and the bride, they're alone together. And he's speaking these words to her, these words about her beauty and about her character. Now, if there's anybody that ought to know, it's him. He's not using words to snare her. He's not using words to flatter her. He's not speaking to her in a way to try to manipulate her or to coerce her or even to win her favor. He's not asking, what do you think about me? He's telling her about herself. The wedding guests at this particular time, they're celebrating. They're enjoying this great time of celebration. The great feast has been put on, and music is playing, and the people are happy. It's not a funeral. It's a joyous time. Amen. And they've been enjoying such fine entertainment. Perhaps exotic animals have been brought in, very talented different ones to entertain the people. Entertainment that's fit for the king, King Solomon, who at that time is the wisest man on the face of the earth and perhaps one of the wisest that's ever walked the face of the earth. And his temple is glorious, his city is glorious, and it's just a great time of celebration. The decorations are absolutely exquisite. Every detail has been attended to. Much planning has gone into this event. Months and months and months of planning to create this setting for the wedding feast, and even the seating arrangements. They know they've invited guests, and they've got RSVPs. And of course, we know from another parable that some say they're going to come and they don't come, and others say that they aren't going to come, but they do come. And the main thing is that you come. And so the talent has been brought in. The atmosphere is just right. The outfits of those that are serving are just all color coordinated and just crisp and clean. And every bit of it is a reflection on the kingdom, and it's a reflection on the thoughts of the king and how the king thinks that things ought to be. Right. And so this is a grand celebration, Brother Henry, and in attendance are some of the leaders of the nearby countries, and as well as the upper class and royalty from the land that they're living in, from the city and other cities in the kingdom. And this is an event that's going to be talked about for a long time. This is one that you want to be invited to and that you dare not miss. For if you do miss it, you're going to hear about the celebration of all celebrations, and you're going to be very sorrowful that you didn't set aside the time to make this grand event. It won't be repeated again. This is the wedding of all weddings. And it's the wedding feast of all wedding feasts. It's the one that everything else will sets a standard for everything that would follow after that. So it's the celebration of this great king to his beloved and to the one that has literally captured his heart in a way that no other has ever captured his heart. And it's bringing out attributes of him. It's expressing things that are in him, and they're coming out, and she's what's drawing those things out of him, because she is truly the apple of his eye. And she has garnered all of the attention. Now, some people begrudge this, but friends, when we go to a wedding here in the natural, in our day, all the attention is on the bride. We might look and you know, observe whether, you know, how the groom is dressed and his groomsmen, and whether he's got a bow tie or a spaghetti tie or whatever. But really, that's not something that we put a whole lot of attention on, and it's not something that we talk about ad nauseum for months and months. It's the bride. Everybody wants to know about the bride, and everybody wants to see the bride. And when the procession starts for the bride to come down the aisle, there's no procession that here comes the groom, but there is one for here comes the bride. So this is the event of the season, the event of the year. We might say it's the event of eternity. This will never be repeated again. No expense has been spared. Every detail has been looked upon. So the bride and the bridegroom at this particular time, they're alone together, and it varied in where you were at and also in the time, the seasons in the Middle East and Israel. But many times the bride and the bridegroom would be together perhaps on the first night of a celebration that would span 7 days or 7 church ages. He's with her in the first church age, uniting together with her. The guests are celebrating, and they're enjoying the wedding supper and that they've been called to. And keep in mind that as they partake of this feast, a private union is taking place between the bridegroom and between the bride, and it's not a public show. Nobody else knows about what's going on except for the bride and the bridegroom. And this is spoken of, we see this in a parable in type in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, and where there's 5 wise and 5 foolish. But keep in mind there are different types that are played out in these parables, that a parable can represent a few things. And we know that the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, one has oil and the other one doesn't, represents the true believer versus the wise, the foolish virgin. She's all dressed up with nowhere to go. She's sanctified, but she's not filled with the Holy Spirit. But also, when we look at this parable, it's actually not speaking of the bride. It's speaking of the wise and the foolish virgins that are in a procession. And they're actually, they end up being guests at this great wedding that takes place. While the bridegroom tarries, they slumbered and slept, and about midnight a cry went forth, "Go ye out to meet him." So when we look at this parable, you realize that it's, in one sense, it's not actually about the bride, but it's about the bridal party, because these are attendants to the bride that end up at this celebration, and they had a procession in the olden days where they had 10 virgins that went before the bride in the bridal party, and they carried lamps because it was at the time of it was at the nighttime, and they're going out to meet the bridegroom, and when the bride and the bridegroom come together, then the bridegroom takes the bride to the wedding, and the rest of them end up at the wedding supper. So the bride and the bridegroom, they would have to come together sometime beforehand, and they would generally come together at the city earlier that day, on that first day, and they would have exchanged their vows with one another. And after the ceremony, the festivities would begin. Everybody else would participate in it. Music would be playing, and there would be dancing and perhaps singing, and then at some point in time, the couple would have slipped away together, and they would have entered together into the bridal chamber. In this bridal chamber, it was a place that was prepared ahead of time for the couple. And it would be a place that the groom would take the bride to after he would first go and collect her, not speaking of Solomon, but of everyone else, Solomon being the exception. They would go to the bride's house and collect her from her father. And we see that in our marriage ceremony, who gives this woman to be this, who gives this woman to this man, whatever. And but he would actually go to the bride's house and collect her, and then he would take her to the house that he had prepared for her. And he would pick her up and carry her across the threshold. And it would typically be, it's called a bridal chamber, but it would typically be a 3-room house that would have a living room and a kitchen and a bedroom. And so We all understand that there's different levels of intimacy that take place. You know, you first come into the house and you have fellowship in the living room. Then you're invited to come and dine and sit together at the table. And then, if you go on and surrender and let him have his way, then you go and meet him in a more intimate place. It's in the bedroom. So for this great king, it's called the bridal chamber. So when John looked and saw the 8th day in the book of Revelations, he saw a great city that was descending from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the bridal chamber that he saw. And the bridal chamber was prepared ahead of time for the king and for the queen, or for his bride. So the Shulamite's maids, they would have made final preparations earlier that afternoon. There were a lot of details that were worked out way ahead of time, but there are some things that you just can't do until the day of the event because you want things to be fresh, like bringing in fresh flowers and bringing in fresh drinks and making sure that they're cool, and gift baskets and baskets that are filled with fruits and pastries and other kinds of delicacies, things that would be appreciated, so you don't have to run off to 7-Eleven or run off to a restaurant, but things to make this special and comfortable. Candles perhaps would be lit, and they would be scented candles, they would give off aromas of perhaps lavender and cinnamon and other spices, other exotic smells, and the bed would be of the finest craftsmanship. The linens that were on the bed would be the best. They'd be made of the softest materials. There wouldn't be any, there's a little feather there that keeps sticking me, or some kind of a sticker or a label that's chafing your skin. It would have been looked over. It would have had the finest weave. It would have been made of the finest material. And then there would be a veil that would go around the bed, and it would drape down from the canopy that was up above all the way down to the floor, where perhaps there was a beautiful, fine knitted rug that was underneath the bed and that you would step on, so you're not stepping on a cold floor before you move into the bed area. Perhaps there was a bouquet of flowers, maybe, that was placed as a centerpiece on the bed, which would lend a very fragrant smell, a very pleasant smell, a smell that would linger when they laid down and would help to bring some sweet dreams. Perhaps there was some kind of a mechanical setup to cause some fans to gently cause a breeze in the room, cause the air to stir, and maybe the energy for this was outside of the room. Maybe there's some pulleys and ropes and what have you. It would have been a fabulous place, friends. And we would expect, if it was us, we would expect that the conversation that would start out would be, look at this room. Can you believe this room? Not, well, yeah, I'm in the room. We would expect, oh, look at this and look at that. Do you think we got the right room? Look at that. Oh, my favorite cookies. Oh, those flowers, that's my favorite. But the words that we hear, starting in chapter 4, they're spoken only by the bridegroom, and they're spoken to the bride, and they are revealing to her the mystery of the bride. They are revealing to the bride who she is, what she's made of. And these are words that are not spoken to anybody else. And they're not intended to be spoken to anyone else except his beloved. So it's not surprising that when these words are spoken and others look upon this, that they don't comprehend what is being said. Because it's not about them. It's not that they're inferior. It's not that they're no good. It's just that they're not his bride. So no mention is given in this chapter about the setting. No mention is given about the specialness of this bridal chamber, though we know from history that it would have been a very special place. There were items that were brought that would be put into the room that would make the bride comfortable. Things that from her land, things that she could relate to. And there were also things in the room that would make the groom comfortable. You know, maybe he had, what do they call it, Uggs, sheepskin slippers, and whatever he was accustomed to, there would be elements of that to bring him comfort as well. She was from a different land, though, and so he would want her not to be intimidated, but to be comforted. So there were things that she was accustomed to that would perhaps be left in the room, things that were familiar to her to cause her to relax, because everybody knows that the wedding day is a very tense time. In fact, there can be so much tension that the wedding maybe doesn't even take place. It could actually be a breaking point for some people. For others, they just can't wait to get away from it so that they can actually have their own wedding. So he would want her to be comfortable. This is her wedding night, and he wants her to be comfortable. And friends, it's only going to happen once. There's no retakes, remakes, makeups, patch-ups. It's got to be perfect in his sight. So they come into this room, and they begin to lay aside, you know, they take off their royal robes, perhaps, and the heavy garments that perhaps they were wearing, the multicolored garments that they were wearing as they were out before the people. And so they would begin to take these things off and set them aside, hang them up. He takes his crown off. She sets hers down as well. And they remove these heavy garments. Perhaps there's a lot of jewelry that was involved as well that is taken off and set aside, and because they're going to get comfortable together and they're going to set these things aside. And so they then sit down together and they gaze into one another's eyes. They're not looking all around at the room, but they're looking at one another. Perhaps he grabs her hand and they're holding hands together. And now it's just about those two. It's about the groom and the bride. She's so overwhelmed by all that has taken place. She can't hardly take it in. It's beyond anything that she ever imagined or dreamed about, and yet she's the centerpiece. And he has somewhat of an advantage in this situation, because certainly this setting is familiar to him. He's the one that orchestrated it. He's the one that went to prepare a place for her. So he's set everything. He's put all the details into place, and they've been arranged according to his careful planning, down to the very last detail. But nevertheless, it's as if they're not even in that room, because he is just as caught up in the moment as she is. Friends, think about it. People want to paint God as some piece of granite, some piece of stone that's unfeeling. They want to strip away all the emotion and make him some kind of a computer. God has feelings. And God has thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. But when it takes place, God's heart is moved. So he's just as caught up. There's perhaps a lump in his throat. He's watching. He's being very careful, because he doesn't want to do anything to cause her to be nervous. He doesn't want to give her any wrong signals. He wants her to relax. So he's been in this room before, and he's been in rooms like this on many occasions. But what a difference it is this time with her presence in the room. Now, some people would want to tar and feather you for even daring to make this bride special. But doesn't our bridegroom deserve a bride that's special? It's as if, friends, the whole room faded. I remember Sister Baker and I, when we disagree on what the name of the restaurant was. You know, time and age has something to do with that, I'm sure. I'm not saying I'm right, but I recall it was called Dos Pesos, and that's about all I recall, because my eyes were on her. We're on our first date. We're having dinner. I think later on it became an Italian restaurant, which is how she remembers it. But all I remember is, you know, my elbows are not on the table, and you know, I'm chewing with my mouth closed, and my attention is on her. So I can't tell you whether the server was a man or a woman. I can't tell you how it was decorated. I can't tell you what the temperature was, whether there was any music playing or not. I seem to recall that I was comfortable there. I seem to recall that we weren't being annoyed by the waiters, and there must not have been a whole lot of people there, or maybe there was, but I don't remember, because, and it's not because of my age. I couldn't have told you a week later. All I was thinking about was her. You know, we were on a date. The food was just, you know, that was the excuse, right? That's what you're coming together around. But really, the theme was the two of us. So it's as if the whole room just kind of faded away, as glamorous and comfortable as it was, and it certainly was serving its purpose. But all the attention of him was upon her. And oh, by the way, she's not looking in the mirror. All her attention is upon him. So Solomon takes the lead in this episode, and he begins to calm his bride. He begins to soothe her. He begins to try to make her feel more comfortable, and he speaks the truth to her. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes with thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." So he repeats his words to her. You know, he repeats these. He tells this word, these words to the Alpha bride. He repeats it again to the Omega bride. He's repeating these words to her, not out of repetition. This is the wisest man upon the face of the earth. I'm pretty sure he could come up with, you know, a few more things to say and not have to repeat himself because he's at a loss for words. Remember what his motive is and what his objective is to calm her, to make her comfortable. But what he's speaking to her is the truth. What he's revealing to her is something that only he can reveal to her because he knows it. But now she needs to know it. So they walk into the room together, and she notices, of course, all of the furnishings, and she looks over at the bed, and she recognizes this is the very same bed that she was carried upon, that was provided for her, that has his seal upon it, that was prepared for her to take her from her home to his home. And so she recognizes it, and it is her token. It is her place of rest, and it will never be taken away from her. She will have this throughout eternity. So she's comforted by this, of course. And they sit down together, and they perhaps he takes her hand into his hand, and she's still thinking of how out of place that she is, and how did I get here? And you know, I'm just going to wake up and find out that this was all a dream. So he gives all of his attention to her, and he begins to tell her things. Remember, this is a uniting that's taking place. He begins to tell her things about herself according to what he sees in her. Not what the church says about her, not what her family says about her, not what she remembers about herself, not about what she did, but what he sees in her. Amen. His focus is not on her attire. He doesn't say, "Now that's a beautiful dress." Well, he ought to know. He made it. He had it specially prepared for her. It was granted for her to be dressed and arrayed in linen, pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. So he's not saying, of course it's a beautiful dress. It's a beautiful dress for a beautiful bride. And he's provided these things. But what he's focused on now is not the setting, but what and the things that complement the bride. But he's focused on the bride herself. And he's telling her what it is about her that captured his heart. What it is about her that's special. What it is about her that that he prefers, that means so much to him. Now, he'd given her the wedding garment. He'd given her gifts. He'd given her lots of things. But now he's speaking to her about her character and about her comeliness. She's married to him just as the bride is married to her bridegroom in each age. And he knows that she needs to be reassured. Even after they're married, even after they've come together, she still needs to hear words from him. And she's wondering, why me? She's not saying, well, of course he picked me. I could have told you. You know, it took him a while. I had to bat my eyes this way and that way. She's wondering, why me? She never imagined growing up that she'd be in this kind of a position. She couldn't see past where she was living. But he's telling her, it's as if he could read her thoughts, because he's telling her why he chose her, why he's together with her, why all of these things have been put into place. He says, thou art fair, my love. What made her fair, friends? He's the one that made her who she was. He says, thou hast dove's eyes. So he's beginning to tell her about attributes that are in her, that are being expressed, and he made her. He put these things in her. She's his creation. He's seeing his own attributes in her. She's part of him, friends. And he knows that she needs to see in herself what he sees in her. So he's telling her, friends, we don't want to surround ourselves with friends that always tell us, oh yeah, you're correct in everything that you do, and you're just fine, and you never make a mistake, and no, I wouldn't apologize for that, and you know, if I was you, I'd have laid it on even more, right? Those are not things that we need to hear. But he's telling her things that she does need to hear. And he tells her that her eyes are like a dove. Now, we know that a dove is a very gentle creature. We know a dove is very timid, that a dove won't stick around where a wolf is at, or, you know, it won't stick around listening to gossip, or when there's danger or whatever. A dove is a very timid creature. It's also a very innocent creature. And so there's attributes about a dove that are being expressed in her eyes. She doesn't have eyes like an owl, where, you know, an owl's eyes are so big you wonder if there's room for a brain. She doesn't have weasel eyes, you know, that are just kind of... And she doesn't have wandering eyes, you know, eyes that are just... He's talking to her, and she's looking at the room and looking at the ring. And she's got very gentle eyes, and the characteristics of a dove are being expressed through her eyes. Notice he's looking at her face. And as he's looking at her face, his gaze is first on her eyes. His attention is upon her eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast eyes, hast dove's eyes within thy locks. And of course, the locks is that represents her hair, which is her glory. Thy hair is as a flock of goats. And of course, this is speaking of there are some goats that grow some hair that is so valuable, and it's so beautiful. It's dark and lustrous, and it shines in the sun. It's truly a glorious thing to behold. And he says, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. So these words we know are symbolic, but they were words that she was familiar with. He wasn't using words that the royalty would only be able to relate to. He was using words that described her life, her homeland, things that she could grasp, things that she could get a hold of. She had observed doves, and she knew the character. She'd heard the cooing of the dove and saw the nature of the dove and how it was different than other animals, and how timid it was. And she'd also tended goats, and so she was very familiar with this allusion to to the goat and the hair of a goat. And she's also familiar with Mount Gilead, which is on the other side of the River Jordan, on the east side. And it was a place where, on the side of the hill, where there would be green pastures. And it was a place where the goats would feed on the side of the mountain. And if you were to look over at the mountain, and the sun is behind you, you would see these goats. It was a beautiful sight to behold. You'd see these beautiful green pastures. You'd see these beautiful creatures with their long, dark hair that was highly prized and valuable. And then you see the light reflecting off of the hair, and other colors are being reflected. Oh, it was just, you know, very tranquil, very peaceful, very beautiful. And she's very familiar with these terms. Verse 2, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep. Now don't try this at home. If you're courting, don't tell the woman that you're courting that she has teeth like a flock of sheep. That might be the end of your courtship. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone bare twins, and none is barren among them. So the allusion here, his gaze moves from her eyes to her mouth. Now he's admiring her teeth, and he's describing. Now recognize, friends, this bride is not one person. This bride is a many-membered body. So there are attributes that are being described, that are being spoken of, that are on display in this many-member body. So his gaze moves from the eyes to the mouth, and he notices that her teeth are all even. And, you know, the one type that's being played out there is the ministry that's in the teeth, because the teeth are what is needed to break down the food that's coming into your body. The teeth don't make the food. The teeth break it down for you. But we notice that they're all even. So there's not one that's bigger than the other. They're all at the same level. And we notice that some are sharper than others, and they need to be. Some are slow and just grind away at something. Others are quick, and they tear and they rip. But they're all together, and there are twins. You know, you notice when you look at your teeth that there are, you know, you've got two whatever those are called, the front teeth. You got two of them, and then you got incisors that are on each side of it, and then, you know, you've got other teeth. I can't remember what the names are, but you know, you end up back here with your molars, but there's two of each kind, and. He's describing them as even shorn, so they're all the same, and which come up from the washing. So one of the characteristics about them is how bright and white they are, and they've been washed, you know, they've been brushed, he says, whereof everyone bear twins, and none is barren among them. In other words, she's not missing any teeth. It would read a little bit differently if she was. So he's admiring her teeth, and of course these are expressing qualities that are in the bride body of Christ, so her teeth are even, they're washed, they've been washed by the water of the word, and none are missing, and there are two of each, and you know, I saw a little cartoon-like thing that somebody was sending around, and there was a beautiful girl wearing a mask, and it said, the caption there was, be careful when you're courting during COVID-19, and then it showed the same girl with her mask off, and her teeth are just going all different directions, and they've been courting for, you know, a year, and perhaps even got married, and she took her mask off, so that's not the case here. This is her wedding night, and he's telling her about herself. He's telling her about the order that is in her, the order that has been placed in her, the details, the beauty. Now notice this, friends, the beauty that he created in her. For The bride of Christ is the workmanship of Christ. He built his own body, his own bride body. She is exactly to his specifications. So she's listening very attentively as he's talking to her. She's not bored. She's not asleep. Her eyes are not wandering around. Her eyes are upon him, and his eyes are upon her. Verse 3, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Now, once again, the bride is going to understand these words that he's speaking to her. It'll sound foolish to the rest of the world. Her lips were fine lines, like a thread of scarlet. Now, that was something that was very highly prized. Not like today. Today, I think there's something they call Botox or something. They go in and they have these injections, and their lips get bigger, and they put a whole bunch more lipstick on it, and so that you're sure not to miss it. That was a sign of leprosy back in the day. If you had big old giant lips. Back then, it was prized to have understated, a thin but scarlet-colored lip, a fine line, thin, delicate, the color of scarlet. And of course, we know the color of scarlet represents redemption. So redemption is on her lips. The word of God is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, upon thy lips. Thy speech is comely. Not just the words that she's speaking, which of course are it's the right kind of language, but her choice of words and her manner of speech. She's not too loud. She's not speaking like a servant. She's not speaking like a know-it-all. Yet, as he's describing this to her, she's not even speaking. But he's describing what her speech is like. So he's telling her about herself. Her words are pleasant. Her words are thoughtful. Here in the end time, we're told she has his word and knows what he wants done with it. So his words are actually creating an atmosphere about her. As he's speaking to her, and his words are true. Her speech is not about how bad things are. Her speech is not about how ugly she is. Who wants to hear that? I don't know why you picked me. I'm so ugly. What, do you think I'm an idiot? You think I chose somebody who was ugly? I chose you because you're what I want, and I don't want ugly. So how could you be ugly? You're not. So stop talking like that. Maybe the world thinks you're ugly because the world's got something else in mind. But to me, you're the most beautiful creature. Her speech is not about politics. Her speech is not about foolish things. Her speech is not about worry and stress. And how am I going to live? What's in it for me tomorrow? Her speech is not about how much she knows. He's not marrying her because she's an encyclopedia or a quote book. He says, thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Now, a pomegranate is a very unusual piece of fruit. We had a pomegranate tree right here in our back part of our of the church here. It had to be taken down because we were on septic, and we were moving from septic to hooking up to the city sewer, and it just so happened that the lines went right through there. So, maybe we'll plant one again. Who knows? But But it's a very unusual fruit if you're familiar with it. It's inside of it, there's a white fleshy part, and then there are seeds that are a pale color of red, and there's, you know, they're just loaded with juice, and you bite into those seeds, and I guess I don't know how much it stains, but I'm pretty sure that it would stain at some level. Maybe they use that color for dyes and what have you, but there's a great contrast there. You've got the white flesh that's within it, and there's an order also in there. They aren't just randomly placed. There's some kind of an order to it, and then you've got these seeds that contain the juice, and those two colors we know, they speak of the cross, and they speak of redemption. And they also, you know, we saw this typed also in the bed because the bed is made of cedar, and the cedar wood is a type of the cross also. It's white with red, and so part of it speaks of your sins being as scarlet, and part of it speaks as cursed as the person that's hung upon a tree. But it's his very own blood that was shed that makes it righteous. So in her temples are displayed the work of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. In her temples, that's her, as he's speaking to her, no doubt her cheeks were flushed. And, you know, you see this scarlet color that's apparent with the white face that's a background. And he's describing it like a pomegranate. But even in her face, it's declaring his redemption and the redemptive process is taking place. And she's humble about it. You know, when your face is flushed, you're a lot of times it's an expression of humility, perhaps even embarrassment. But it's showing even upon her face. Brother Branham says, now scarlet in the Bible is referred to as sheep's wool that's dyed in blood. Scarlet. The red meaning our redemption. The scarlet wool has been thrown in with the heifer. And then the cedar wood speaks of the cross. The cross, cedar wood, is white, and it's got red streaks in it. And the white speaks of the righteousness of the cross, and the red speaks of the blood that made it righteous, because it's cursed otherwise. But the blood made it righteous. The cross was a curse. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. The cross was a curse until the blood of Jesus Christ poured down it. Then we embrace it to our hearts, for it is the righteousness of God. It was the red that's in the cedar wood that makes the white righteous. And the church says, it's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. Excuse me. So he sees his own work. Oh, friends. He'll see this, Brother Eli, throughout eternity. He sees his own work of redemption in her temples, in her face. Her temples are flushed. Verse 4, thy neck is like the Tower of David. Sweetheart, your neck looks like a trunk of a tree. Well, thank you. Thy neck is like the Tower of David. By God's grace, we've visited the Tower of David, which is on Mount Zion, just outside of the city. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory. We saw that when we visited there. In fact, they even referred to this scripture as they're telling us about it. The armory, the shields and swords and different things would be hung upon the walls of this tower, the Tower of David, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. So he's describing her neck to her. And of course, this neck represents stability to the head, and it represents strength to the head. And in that day, a long neck was desirable. So notice what he speaks to her is all about her. But he's made her that way. And this is her wedding night. Her neck is steady. It's not like one of these things in the back window of a car, you know. You want to go here? Sure. Want to go there? Is that a yes or is that a no? You ever been around somebody? You want to go to dinner? Sure. Where do you want to go? I don't care. Okay, how about this? Nah. How about that? Nah. Well, why don't you just tell me where you want to go? Well, I don't care. The head sets the direction. The body follows. You don't want a neck that's... the neck sets the direction. You don't want a neck that's... You don't want one that's like this either. That's always looking backwards. So what he's speaking, all of these words that we're reading here, are all about her. And they need to be about her. Because this is her special time. This is her wedding night. And friends, there's a union that takes place in every age between the bride and the bridegroom. Her neck is steady without being stiff-necked at the same time. The Tower of David is near the palace of David. It's near the palace of the king, which David was at, Solomon was at, many after that. And the shields of the mighty men, they are identified in her. Her protection in a time of war. Now, friends, remember, she is representing an entire body. In her neck is represented the warriors of the faith, the defenders of the faith, the guardians of the truth. Those that are in this war, those that are fighting on behalf of the bride throughout the ages. And recall that the bride is a many-membered body made up of individuals. Isaiah 22:22 says this, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne in his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups and even to all the vessels of flagons." So, the Lord Jesus is likened unto us as an armory, where all these mighty instruments and utensils of war are hung. And the place where you hang your shield, the place where you hang your sword, that's where your allegiance is at. That's where you're putting your shoulder behind. You don't just hang it anywhere. You hang it where you're committed. So we want to hang our armor in the armor. That was easy for me to say. We want to hang our armor in the armory of our king. Amen. Again, he says, "Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." So this is more than one. This was not fulfilled by one. This will not be fulfilled by one. Friends, we had a prophet in the very first church age who said, "I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, to the entire dispensation." But did he do all this by himself? No. He laid the foundation. He brought the word. But he has ministers that are under that work that he's prepared. And it's that way throughout the ages. Again, he says, in his armory, he presents his army in the form of five offices. First, apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists. That's his army. That's his soldiers. That's his commanding officers. All with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. If they don't have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, they're not his armor. waiting out there to meet the enemy on any grounds he comes upon. To meet the enemy with the word of God. Not with I think, but with the word of God. Amen. Each one backing one another up. They're not fighting themselves and they're not disagreeing amongst themselves. They're backing one another up. They're saying what he said with understanding. Backing one another up with him, the chief captain, not out there in front or up here or above or back behind, but in them, the chief captain. In them. That's the army. Vindicating. Vindicating what? His resurrection. How? By proof of his works. Friends, I'm in a little social group or chat, I guess is what you might call it, of a number of ministers across the country and some in a few other countries. And we're continually, it's amazing how much more since the COVID virus has set in. But we're continually letting one another know about prayer requests and saying, you know, I appreciate it if you'd join your lick of fire. And so-and-so is, in a bad way. Somebody's got to have surgery or this or that. And we've been joining our faith together in prayers. Not only that, but we share, we fellowship around things in the message. And we share quotes with one another without, you know, I think this or I think that. But just things that are true that are inspiring to all of us, that are helpful in our time, the time that we're living in. But I can't help but notice in all of us that this pandemic, what it's done is it's caused people to start to pray. It's caused, and we're seeing miracles. We're seeing miracles on a level that we haven't seen for a long time. And there's a direct connection between seeing miracles and praying and uniting together and calling upon the name of the Lord. The two go hand in hand. You know, it's as if we're, you know, sometimes it's as if we're waiting for something and God's looking, saying, I said, go. You know, you got your feet in the blocks. You're ready to run the race. And the guy grabs the gun and the official, and he pulls the trigger and it goes, bam. And we all just look at one another. We're waiting. Go. Do you mean go? Proceed. Start running. Move. It's apparent to me. We don't have more of God right now. But what we have is more calling out on the name of the Lord. Bringing him into our situation. We talk about bringing him on the scene. He's already here, but we're including him in the scene. We're making him a part. It's not our trial. We're bringing him on, saying, Lord, here's the trial. We need your help. He says, I've been waiting for you to call upon me. This is what I specialize in. Step aside. Somebody's got to call upon him. Now, what I want you to notice here is that there's a type in that neck also of the ministry. Notice that by putting it in the neck, the ministry is not the head. Christ is the head. Right? But the ministry is turning the head, and it's connected with the head. Of course, the head is telling the neck which direction to turn. But the neck is what does the turning. And when the neck turns the head, then the body has to follow. So the devil knows, if I can get the head separated from the body, that body ain't going nowhere. So he does everything he can to try to separate the ministry from the body. But the ministry is taking direction from Christ, and Christ is directing the body through the ministry, through the neck, And the same signal. Now, friends, don't get touchy. Don't be Laodicean here this morning. You know we're not trying to lord over you. The same signal that causes the hand to move passes through the neck. If it doesn't go through the neck, it doesn't get to the hand. But the hand is responding to the head via the neck. Well, I lost some of you already. I realize that's something we struggle with in this age, in this hour, but it's a battle over headship. That's how it started in the beginning. That's how it ends up in the end. Isn't this pandemic proving it? I still can't believe that there's people out there, over my dead body will I wear a mask. Okay, see you at your funeral. I mean, how dumb is that? Well, I got rights. Yeah, we all do. If you're a Christian, you'll surrender your rights. Boy, can I feel that. I think it's a hoax. Perhaps that's why it's visiting your house. Because you didn't have the revelation. Come on, friends. I got friends, dear friends, ministering friends, that were doubtful. Listen, friends. The doubt comes, well, this is some kind of, there's some kind of plan behind this. Or they're going to use this to cause this other thing to happen, right? And then there's, this is real. Now, the question I have for you this morning is, can't all those be true at the same time? Because they are. People do things based on opportunity. This has created opportunity, and sure, it'll go this way or that way. But it's real. Some brother, a young brother, that went to Caleb Duran's church, Crystal, I believe, is Sister Murray's cousin, right? Her husband, he passed away. He had to be like in his 30s. He certainly isn't as old as I am, I know that. He was still good looking. Brother Darrell is on day 14. Having, you know, still recovering. He's a believer, of course. This didn't come, forgive me if I made it sound like this is only coming on people that don't believe, because I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is something that I said when this began, that if you study every pandemic, that the struggle that the officials have is trying to get people to accept it and believe it. And that so many don't become believers until it's too late. Till it struck your house. Well, hallelujah. Anyhow. He says in his army, he presents his army in the form of five offices. First, apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists. That's his army. That's his soldiers. So the ministry is not the headship. Understand? Now, why is it that we mostly don't struggle with this in the home setting? You know, it's only in church that we get all bucked up over it. But in the home setting, somebody has to be in charge. And God ordained for the husband to be in charge. Now, is he the head? Yes and no. He's the head in, as he follows Christ. Christ is the head of the family, but he's working through the husband. So the ministry is not the headship. God's church is not run by man. They are under the headship. They are under the head, and what they do is they provide stability. They provide strength. They fight battles. They keep things in line. They're not the crown. They're in the neck. And they work together. They back one another up. But they're not her crown. Now, a whole nother sermon that we could get out of this. The neck contains 7 vertebrae. So does a giraffe. So you and a giraffe have a lot in common. A swan has 25. The 7 vertebrae in your neck, it's called the cervical vertebrae, right? And we can see the 7 church age messengers there. Because in each age, they turned a different direction. It was under the ministry of each church age messenger that the course moved this way or that way. Underneath that are 12 more vertebrae called the thoracic vertebrae, followed by 5 lumbar vertebrae further down. We can really get into this, describe this backbone that's necessary in the body. There's 5 more that are fused together. It's called the sacrum. And then there's 4 more that are fused together. It's the tailbone. But all of them are working together. And all of them have a part to play. And without that backbone, first of all, no signals get to the rest of the body. And second of all, the body can't get anywhere or do anything. So the 7 bones in the neck are designed to provide support. They're designed to connect the head to the body and provide direction to the body from the head. They allow the head to turn on the body, and they keep the body and the head working together, lined up. And if you sever the neck, you've cut the head from the body, and now you've just got a body that's headless, which is a horrible thing. Verse 6. Until the day break and the shadow flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. He said, I will run to you, and there I will find my protection. There I will find a place to lay my head. The Son of Man has to have a place to lay his head, and he's laying it on his bride body. And his protection. Oh, this sounds strange, friends. But the 7 horns that are in the head are protection for the Lamb. It's the Lamb's protection on the earth. They're defending this gospel. They're defending this gospel way. We are the Lamb's protection on the earth. Now, of course, it's Christ working through us. But what part of the body is it? Verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Oh, that burns up the church to hear statements like that made. You know that you're flawed. Who do you think you are? I don't want to hear about this bride. Spotless? What? You're delusional. You need to stop talking like that. Just admit that you're no good. Yeah, that's what my bridegroom married was, something he dragged out of a gutter somewhere. Come on, friends. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot. She needs to hear this, obviously. So he's repeating here in verse 7 what he said in verse 1. He's repeating in the last age what he said in the first age. She was rapture ready in the first age. She's rapture ready in the last age. Every detail is in order. Thou art spotless. No spot in thee. Oh my. He's not looking at the mistakes. Are there mistakes? Yes. But he's not looking at that. But he's looking at the part that came from eternity, that he saw before the foundation of the world, that he declared that he would pay the price for. The part that would be lost, that he would redeem. the part that will exist throughout eternity, spotless. Ezekiel 16:13 says, thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding bountiful, beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through, listen to this, for it was perfect through my comeliness. Her beauty is him. For it was perfect through my comeliness. What made Israel beautiful? Christ in Israel. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. He says, you know what? I found you. I had to pick you up out of the miry clay. That is true. And I had to wash you off and remove all the things that weren't you, that you so identified with. It's all that you could see. And I gave you a kingdom. But it's not her beauty. It's his beauty in her. So he declares to his bride her beauty. And our response back to him is what he said about us is what we see in him. Because that's where it came from. Amen. Ephesians 5:27. Paul says that he might present it to himself. That he might present it to himself. A glorious church. Not something he's ashamed of. A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That it should be holy and without blemish. That it should be just as he made her. Now, friends, we were all born married. I know it's a strange thing, but let me just dwell on this for a moment and we'll close. We were all born married. Yet the Lord Jesus desires to marry us as his own. But how could that happen when we're already married? He's not going to marry somebody that's been married before. We know that there was an allowance made in the Old Testament and the New Testament that if a woman's husband passes away that and she's a widow, that if he's dead, that she can take another husband and he can look out for her and unite with her and what have you. And we know that that's all good and that's true, but that's not the same for the lineage of the high priest. It's not the same for the Melchizedek priesthood. For the Melchizedek priesthood, you couldn't have a woman that was touched by a man. So if we were married, even if we are separated from our first husband, we still don't qualify. So how is this going to take place? Brother Bram says, the prophet Paul here is saying that a woman cannot remarry until her first husband is dead. She cannot remarry as long as her first husband is living. She by no circumstances at all. She must remain single as long as her first husband is living. And if she should do such a sin, she shall be called an adulteress. I'm speaking of natural now to type it with the spiritual. If this woman would commit such a sin, then she is marked an adulteress if she has two living husbands at the same time. So he types a natural, then he types a spiritual. He goes on to say, the first life or your first union, you were joined in at birth. Wow. You mean I was married when I was born? That's what he said. You were in a union at birth. By nature, a natural act, a natural human being associated, man and woman together, associated together in a sexual affair, which brought your first life here, and that's associated with sin and death. How can you miss seeing the serpent seed, he says. I still wonder how people can miss seeing that. It's just as plain as a nose on your face. It's just as plain as the nose on my face. I don't need a mirror to see it. Your first husband was your first nature that you were born with. You were born with a fallen nature. You were united with it. And you couldn't anymore disobey it because it was your husband. Even when you wanted to do good, you didn't. You were born married. So how is Christ going to unite with you then? Again, he says, now it was nature associated with death. Your first husband that had the rule over you was your nature by natural birth. Natural. You love the world because you are the world. A part of the world. Isn't that right? Congregation says amen. Your desires was, by nature, to love the world which you are a part of. You can't help it. You're a part of nature. You were born a part of nature. You believe that. Amen. And that's your natural thing. That's the reason you have to be born again. Amen. You have to separate. You have to die to that first husband. You can't live with it. You just can't say, well, I divorce him and hang him up here till an occasion. No, sir. No writing of divorce, but he dies. The nature of the world has to die. Every speck of him has to die. You have to be reunited again with another nature. So this is of the order of Melchizedek. He is our high priest. And he cannot, friends. Oh, I hope somebody gets it this morning. He cannot marry a woman that's been married before. So how can I be married again? You say, well, you just spread it. You die to that old nature. Yeah, that's your husband. But then that leaves me as a widow, right? My first nature died, but I'm still here. How can I marry Christ? Oh, you unite with a new nature. Yeah, but I've been married before. Well, I'll just drop it in here. We'll pick up on it at a later time, friends. It's not enough for your husband to die, which is your first nature. You got to die too. And then be born again. And when you're born again, this is what's so hard for us. Because we keep associating ourselves with the old person. But when you're born again, the part of you that's born again didn't exist. The part of you that's born again is a new creature. It's a new creation. Friends, if he had to die, you have to die. If he had to become the firstborn of the new creation and had to die, you have to die. To unite with him, you have to be born again. But otherwise, there's nothing to unite with him. The old you. The old you that was united with a fallen nature cannot unite with him. It takes a new you. Now, can we all agree that new creature is sinless and spotless and without blemish? So it has nothing to do with what the old you ever did. Because it ain't you. It's a different person. And it's who you really are when you're quickened by the Holy Ghost. It's a part of you that came from God. We're not ever saying the old you is without fault or mistakes. It's always going to be faulty. But the new you, the part that is united with Him, that now has a new nature. Now the Shulamite woman, she did not have to make sure that her first husband was dead. She didn't have to deal with this in the shadow of the bride type. She had known no other man. So we know that the shadow is not the perfect manifestation of the fulfillment. Otherwise it would be the fulfillment. But it looks like it, right? So our first husband has to die, and our first husband is that nature that we were born with. But then that leaves us as a widow. And Jesus cannot marry a widow. Our first husband has to die, which is the sin nature that we were born with. But then we must be born again, and then we can marry. Not remarry, but marry. You're a virgin through the Word. So when you're born again, you're not the same person. You are not the widow, but you are a new creation. He has, oh friends, let it break on us. He has made you in His own likeness and His own image. He made you that way. It's not, that's why we say it's not me. It's not something that I did. He did it. Amen. He made me that way. Amen. It's a recognition of what He did and who you are. In that soul, you're a virgin. In that soul, you have not been manhandled. You have not been touched by man. You can't be manhandled by the denomination and then remarry. Say, well, you know, I was manhandled by the denomination and now I'm going to marry Christ. No, you got to die out. You got to die out to your denomination. That's where so many miss it. They bring their denominational husband with them. They're still married. So you see Baptist doctrine being taught in a message church. Nobody's perfect. Oh, it's just grace. Amazing grace. Yeah, it is. But there's a whole lot more than that. Grace made a way for something. You get your apostolic that's rules and regulations and do this and don't do that. And touch this and don't touch that. As if you can save yourself. Well, you're lost if you do this. And you're saved as long as you do this until we change the rules. So, now it's based on me? Come on, you legalist. You don't have to come from an apostolic church to be legalist. It's not your works, lest any man should boast. It's His work. That's why nobody can throw me out. You didn't make me. He did. You probably weren't there when I was in His mind. You couldn't touch me there. You can't touch me here, and you won't touch me there. I'm the workmanship of His hands. Well, you believe that, you aren't going to live right. You're born again of Him. If you're made by Him, you will live right. Not out of fear, not out of torment. You'll live right because of who you are. Thing is, if you aren't born again, you don't even know how to live right. You know how to do it mechanically, but not by reality. You know how to imitate it. Well, praise the Lord. Hope nobody feels like they're being picked on this morning. We can just go down, you know, Should I go to the Pentecostals next? Right? Well, we all got to jerk our head a certain way. There was truth in every one of those, right? But we're not married to that. You can't be married to a denomination and be married to Christ. You have to be washed by the water of the Word. So what has to break on us? And this is why he's bringing this to the Shulamite woman over and over. What has to break on you is that you're not a misfit. And he's not uniting with you because he felt sorry for you. Because to do that, he would have to lower himself to marry somebody that's not like himself. And that would break all the types and patterns. Adam did not unite with a woman that was less than him. He united with himself. So how did he make me? Thank you for asking. He reached down inside of himself and pulled out a part of himself and formed you. Where did I come from? Him. There's no life outside of him. Notice he's the first of the new creation. And from that new creation comes the rest of the new creation. He made you in his own image and likeness. But he couldn't do that until first your first husband was dead. And then you were quickened, coming forth as a new creation. He breathes within you the breath of life. It's not natural life this time, but it's supernatural life. It's eternal life. He takes you into the bridal chamber. He shuts the door behind him. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. You've been filled with the Holy Ghost. Christ is born in you. Christ is living in you. He's revealing himself to you and you to yourself. He's showing you what your true identity is as part of the new creation. Friends, if he's created something that didn't exist before, wouldn't he have to describe that new creation? 7 verses in chapter 4. The king telling the wife things about herself over 7 ages. He spoke to her things that he didn't speak to any other woman before or after. And he is the faithful and true witness. His words are spirit and they are truth. He speaks, she listens, and she believes. And she's encouraged by these words. These are words of endearment on her wedding night. There could have been a war going on outside. There could have been a pandemic going on outside that chamber. So what? I don't know who's waiting on the tables. Can't tell you what music's playing. All I can tell you is what's right in front of me. In that time, it didn't matter. Behind the veil, it didn't matter what was going on outside. What mattered, what was taking place inside. Amen. At the time of the uniting. Amen. She was in this secret place, and the only words that she hears spoken are his words. She's heartened by his words. She has, thus saith the Lord, or she keeps her mouth shut. She's heartened by his words. She's encouraged by his words. She's strengthened by his words. Stimulated. And she wants to be what he says about her. She's not of her own making. She's the workmanship of his hands. Amen. He created his own bride. How many believes that? Amen. Verse 7, thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Can we receive those words from him this morning? Amen. When she looked into his eyes, what she saw in his eyes, you know, have you ever noticed that? That I've seen some pictures where this has become clear to me. You look at a picture sometimes, it's crisp and focused. And you look at somebody's eyes, you can tell what they're looking at. Because you see the reflection of what they're looking at in their eyes. Brother Eli, she looked into his eyes and saw herself. Amen. She saw her own reflection in his eyes. What's our answer to him this morning, friends? When he tells us these wonderful, what previously were secrets, these words of endearment, what do we say? What's our answer? What do we see? Maybe I should put it a different way. Who do we see when we look into his eyes? Godzilla? You can't look into his eyes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. We're getting to look. The veil has been lifted. We're seeing him as others have not seen him. And we're living. It's because we have eternal life. And we can never lose it. Brother Joe, he's made us worthy to look upon him and not perish. And what do we see reflected from his eyes? Who am I? Who am I? Look into his eyes. And you'll find out who you are. Hallelujah. Brother Doug, when you look into his eyes, do you see a guy with a, you know, one of these balls with spikes on it that's attached to a chain and some rod, and he's swinging it around and he's wanting to bash your head in? Is that what we see? When you look into his eyes, do you see a guy with this big long list? Oh, I forgot to tell you about this one. You almost made it. Oh, you came this close until you talked in the bathroom. Now you're out from under the blood now because you talked in the bathroom. It doesn't say no cell phones. Now, I don't know why somebody wants to take their cell phone to the bathroom and talk on it. It's not something I've ever wanted to do. But talking in the bathroom can keep you out of heaven? He's going to put you away because you read your Bible after I read my text? How dare you? You're still looking at the Bible and I'm preaching? No, I'm looking at the stock market. My e-Bible. Oh, this is instructive, friends. What do you see when you look in his eyes? The veil is lifted. We're without excuse. The true Jesus of the Bible is being made known. You see him as no other woman does. The church doesn't see him as you do. Why? Because there's a veil there. All they can see is their denominational veil. But Sister Susan, when I look in his eyes, I see forgiveness. He's not looking at me with these laser beam eyes. He's looking at me like, look, I forgive you. I know you didn't mean it. What I see is grace. What I see is hope. What I see is strength. I see long suffering. But we see other things as well. The church can see certain things. But the bride sees things that no one else can see. The bride can see an undying love. Not something that's waiting for her to slip up so he can toss her into the junk heap. The bride can see adoration in his eyes. The bride can see in his eyes complete. He's not looking at you with second thoughts. Oh, what did I get myself into? The days are, I didn't. There's complete satisfaction. She's exactly how he made her. Friends, if we look hard enough, we behold our own reflection in his eyes. You are reflecting Christ. Christ in you. You are the mystery of Christ revealed. And because of that, you can worship him like no other. Friends, anybody can worship him, and that's a good thing. Nothing against that. Anybody can say hallelujah. Anybody can praise him for their salvation. That's a good thing. But there are things that the bride adores about him that others know nothing about because they're not in that union. They're not seeing those attributes being expressed. They're not close to him as she is. And friends, we say that not to put anybody else down, but it's just a fact that there's something between my wife and I that there isn't between anybody else and myself or her and somebody else. So because of that, we can worship him and adore him. Friends, we've got worship. There are anointed songs that are being sung around the world that we bring into our worship. But there are songs that we sing that others can't sing because the revelation isn't there. Wish we'd do more of it. Once again, nothing wrong with what, but we've got some special things. Listen, the bride sings a new song. That means it wasn't on the top 40. She sings something that's never been sung before. Worthy is the Lamb. Now she's singing it in a way that it's beyond just salvation. It's the fullness of redemption. The foolish virgin can never worship him like you do. Can never adore him like you do. And it's not because you think of yourself better than somebody else. You just know how great his love is and his grace. You know what he's done for you. You know that he's made you and changed you. He's done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. The church couldn't do for you. The organization has tried to manufacture a bride. But he has made you to be priests and kings. He has made you to be righteous. He has made you worthy. He has declared, decreed that you are without spot or wrinkle. He has made sure that no charge can be laid against the elect of God. He's done a title search and he's removed every lien. The liens were there, but he struck them off. He removed every obstacle. And he says, I'm satisfied. I'm not just satisfied, I'm just boiling over. She is exactly what I want. She's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, spirit of my spirit. She's worth it. It was worth laying down my life for her. It was worth being spit on. It was worth being left alone. It was worth being smitten. It was worth being treated lower than a tadpole. It was worth being condemned, called all kinds of names. It was more than worth it. And if I had to do it over again, I'd gladly do it. She's exactly what I long for. He's not talking about your outer man. He's created you and bought you with his own blood. And that's who he's talking to. And that's why the church world is confused about what he says about his bride. The church world is confused because she can't relate to these words. She's not born again, so she can't say. He's talking to the new me, because the old me is still there. The widow is still there, even though that sin nature might have been dealt with. She's justified, sanctified perhaps, but she herself has not died out and been born again of the Spirit, a new nature and a new being. Friends, anybody can worship the King, and I hope they all do. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshiped by all creation. But only his bride can adore him as he desires to be adored. The things that she says back, he's manifested to her. She's not just taking his word for it. She's lived these things. And now she has a testimony. Her praise is revelation. What she declares about him, she knows personally. Coronavirus comes along. He's my healer. He's my savior. He's my peace. He's my deliverance. Come what may, friends. He's my everything. He's my all in all. I adore you, Lord. I adore you. Only she can say, he is my everything. Others can say he's most of everything. But she says he is my everything. He's my heartbeat. He's my breath. I believe that song, "You Are the Air I Breathe." Some people don't even know what they're singing, but it's still inspired. He is the air that I breathe. I am the workmanship of his hands. The devil, I just want to tell you this morning, God don't make junk. You're trying to manufacture a super race. Never going to happen. God don't make junk. Let's stand. Musicians, if you could make your way up, please. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. You can pick out a better key if there is one. Hallelujah. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. Can you say that this morning? I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I long to do. Lord, I give my righteousness. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. Yes, Lord, I worship you. Like you.